What I would have been thinking about trying to do on a few Sunday evenings this year would be to look at a book in the Bible and just think about it from the standpoint of a general overview, to plow up some of the remembrance ground in your mind, and to think about some key passages in the book, think about maybe a key purpose for the book, and a few of the very important lessons that we learn in the book. And then maybe the following Sunday night, following with a lesson from some text in the book, and see if that will be something that you can use to bring to remembrance things that you've learned before, and maybe pick up some new information or new enthusiasm about something from the Bible that you might be able to use in your personal study. So I thought, since we just got through in our Bible class with Genesis, that I might try that with the book of Exodus tonight. So tonight, and you probably had some bit of curiosity about the sermon title tonight, Exodus, the Book of Departure. But if we can look at the book from a general, you know, bird's eye view, nothing real heavy, nothing real close up as we would in a Bible class, but just some general things. And then next Sunday night, we'll come back and think about a specific lesson that we could learn from Exodus. But we'll give that a shot tonight and see how it goes, and see if you think that will be something that will be helpful to you. Exodus is a book that is named for the general theme of the contents of the book, and that is a departure, a going out, a leaving. And so, hence the Exodus that we speak of, from a word very much similar to our word exit that you see over the door in the back, which would be the way out of this assembly. The word literally means the way out. And the book's title refers to the Israelites going out of Egypt and establishing a special relationship with God when they went out under His leadership through His leader, Moses. Background in the book, Exodus really picks up at the point where Genesis left off. The author, of course, is Moses, being the same author of the other first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. But the book reveals God's shift of emphasis from individuals to an emphasis on an organized, independent nation, the people of Israel. And such a drastic transition takes place in the book from a situation of bondage to a situation where these people are growing into a full-blown nation of their own. And that's a really dramatic thing to happen in history with any people. And so with the people of God, through God's power, we can appreciate such a great thing as that. You might think of it as the birth of a nation. It is something that you see in the book of Exodus. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph rose to power, made the Israelites into slaves, and God raised up a deliverer for them in the person of Moses. Exodus contains fascinating stories. Stories of God calling this man to empower him and strengthen him so that he could be a mouthpiece for God and one who would lead the people, these slaves, out of Egypt and into a place where they could worship and serve God and ultimately inherit the land that their forefathers had been promised. It's just a fascinating story. We read about the confrontation that Moses has with Pharaoh, the king of mighty Egypt. We read about 10 plagues that happened there through the power of God, culminating in the death of the firstborn, except where the Passover was observed. Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and across the Red Sea on dry land, which is totally incredible, into the wilderness, down the Sinai Peninsula, to the base of Mount Sinai, where God gives commandments for the people through Moses, known as the Ten Commandments, and also other related laws were given there, and a covenant was formed between God and these people. A special place of worship was built, known as the tabernacle, you remember. And as the book closes, the people were still at Mount Sinai. What an incredible book of so many fascinating events in the history of the lives of people of God. How fascinating that is. As typical of our deliverance from sin, Exodus may be called the central thought and the climax of the entire Old Testament, because in its story of Egyptian bondage and the freedom that those slaves are led to through God's leader, in that story, we clearly see prefigured for us what God has in mind for His people later in history, that people, His people today. We are led through His testimony, His word, His written word, out of the bondage of sin and into a covenant relationship with God, whereby we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven. And how great that is. And that's totally prefigured for us by the most remarkable story, most remarkable history of people in their dealings with God from the book of Exodus. The time period that's covered in this book, the events recorded are from the birth of Moses to the erection of the tabernacle at Sinai, about 80 years. And some have suggested somewhere in the time frame of history with men, somewhere around 1570 or something like that B.C., somewhere to about 1490 B.C., but that's just general because no dates are given for us in the book at all. But a very interesting archaeological note that I ran across in studying this. Two of the pharaohs from secular Egyptian history, what we know about the Egyptians, two of the pharaohs were not succeeded by their firstborn son. Would you find that somewhat interesting in view of what you know the book of Exodus contains? That seems to indicate that something happened to their firstborn son, and it could be, very well be what happens in Exodus chapter 12. A man by the name of Nabal was an archaeologist, and his discovery in 1883 of the city remains of the city of Pithom, which Ramses II claimed to have built, and also the archaeologist Kyle's exploration in the year 1908 revealed in their digging through these remains of the city, revealed a lower course of bricks that were laid in these remains that were filled with good straw. And then a course on top of those bricks, the middle courses, were built, and those bricks contained stubble or straw that was plucked up by the roots. And then the upper courses of those bricks made of clay without any straw whatsoever. Don't you find that somewhat interesting in view of the fact that that's exactly the history of brick making that these slaves endured while they were in Egypt? It seems to me to be a remarkable confirmation of Exodus chapter 5. There are some key events that we might think about in looking at an outline of the book. The book is 40 chapters long, and any outline would be somewhat detailed. But if we view it from the standpoint of we have described this book as the book of going out, then we might, to some extent, outline in our minds the book from a going out perspective. We may think of the deliverance, if you will, and think about the fact that the book starts off and it talks about in chapter 1 the Hebrews and their condition as slaves, and then how that Moses is born and the rule that Pharaoh had in place at that time, which would end the life of Moses under any normal circumstances. But the fact that he was taken into Pharaoh's palace and educated, and then the deliverance happens over the course of time that culminates in the plagues and ultimately the Passover. The song of deliverance that is offered to God as praise for his wonderful power in that delivering. So we can think about from the first part of the book, the going out being the deliverance, and then going forward, once they are out, going forward to indicate that they journey through the wilderness area and they arrive at Mount Sinai. And then we can think about going with God, where they agree to accept the covenant with God, which would ultimately end the patriarchal age and usher in the new age, the Jewish age. They were given the Ten Commandments and related laws at that time. The covenant was expanded. And an interesting segment there about that, God's position before them, I will bless you. And their part, of course, in that covenant was, I will obey you. And so you see that very important covenant relationship taking place. We can think about going to God in worshiping God the way that God desired to be worshiped, and how that manifested itself in the building of the tabernacle. Moses received instruction for the building of that tabernacle, and of course, that's exactly what he did. Going also took place in some that went away from God during that time, manifested by the building of the golden calf in chapter 32. And then as we wrap up maybe an outline or a summary of some of the main ideas in the book, going back to God through repentance of that evil that took place while Moses was away receiving the law of God. Moses returned to the mountain to get a second set of laws. The covenant was renewed. The tabernacle was built, and worship of God began in earnest there at the close of the book. So as we think together about those main ideas, you see that we could think about it in terms of going and all those different aspects of it. A key verse, maybe. There are many verses that seem extremely important in the book, and not to minimize any of those, but to just try to let one rise to the surface and say that would be representative, or that would be a key, maybe, in the book. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This verse really adds makes a flavor for everything that is in the book, I think. So that verse says, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. A good summary statement, don't you think, of what's contained in the book? Now, if we were to say, if we were in a class and we were to ask everyone, what key phrase do you remember most from the book of Exodus? What would immediately pop in your mind, more than likely? Okay, I am that I am. That's a good one. That's a good one. The Ten Commandments, okay? That's a great key phrase because that's where the Ten Commandments are first given. And that's where God identifies himself as the eternally existent one, I am that I am. When I was a little boy, I think it was on the Mitch Miller program or something, but I heard a man get up and sing a song about the children of Israel being in bondage, and that song just kind of stuck with me for a very long time. And one of the key phrases, if not the title, I don't remember the guy who was singing the song or the title, but I do remember several times in the song. Anyone hear that song besides me? Let my people go. Exactly. Let my people go. And what a great key phrase that is for the book. So you have your own key phrases in the book that helps you to realize the significance of the book. And those are very good. Some notable passages for us to think about from Exodus. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. You know, when you hear those words, what pops in your mind is the burning bush. Moses there before the presence of God, and Moses is going to be given a very, very important commission in reference to God's people, right? I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians to a land flowing with milk and honey. From chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. I am has the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians to a land flowing with milk and honey. I am who I am in chapter 3 and verse 14. I am has sent me to you. You may think about chapter 4 and verse 2. What is that in your hand? A question that God raised to Moses. There was something that he was holding in his hand that was going to be instrumental in what he was to do. You remember? When he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over the door. Don't we sing a song about that? When I see the blood? From chapter 12 and verse 23. Chapter 14, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Can't you just picture the people getting ready to cross the Red Sea on dry land when you hear those words? The Lord will fight for you. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. In chapter 17 and verse 15, chapter 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Whenever you hear those words, you just automatically think of the Ten Commandments, don't you? And how significant they were. What about the expression, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You know, that comes from the book of Exodus too, in chapter 21. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, in chapter 23 and verse 2. Chapter 32, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written. You know, Moses' great appeal to God to forgive this rebellious people who rebelled against God. And what a great prayer that was, because God could have treated them just exactly like he did in the days of Noah, when his patience with wickedness came to an end. But he didn't. Moses made that wonderful appeal. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. From chapter 34. And also, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. You know, all of these passages are just great ones that spark key events in our minds that reminds us about the relationship that people can have with God and how wonderful that truly is. Of course, the key character in the book is Moses, without a doubt, the deliverer, the prophet, the divinely inspired writer of the book. And as the courageous deliverer and lawgiver of Israel, Moses seems to stand out as the most outstanding hero of the Old Testament. He was certainly regarded as the most outstanding hero of the Old Testament among the Jewish leaders in the days of Christ. His most signal honor was his witness of Christ. Now, here are some New Testament passages that speak of that very thing. In John 5 and verse 46, John wrote in his gospel that Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Luke 24, 44. "All things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then as a prophet, Moses, the prophet of God, as a prophet, he was also a type of Christ. Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." There's a similar expression in Deuteronomy 18 to that very one. Moses enjoyed the most intimate fellowship with God. And that in itself, that little one fact in itself, should make us really appreciate who Moses was, what he did, and the kind of faith that he had. The intimate relationship that he enjoyed with God like no other person. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend in Exodus 33 and verse 11. That's somewhat incredible, isn't it? Genesis speaks of a man's failure under many tests and conditions, and God repenting that he made man. But when we come to the book of Exodus, it shows God remembering man, rescuing man, redeeming man, his chosen people. The appeal of Exodus is given in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, which is an excellent summary of the book. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know, that speaks volumes just in those few words, doesn't it? A great summary of the book. In thinking about a purpose of the book, maybe, Israel's redemption, would be a type, a figure of the redemption that all men can have in Christ. It's a type of our deliverance from sin, as we read about in the New Testament. In Genesis, you see human effort put forth, and you see sin, and you see failure. In Exodus, you see this divine power, this great deliverance of people at the power and the wisdom and the strength of God. You see Him triumph over bondage that His people are overcome with. In Exodus, God provides physical redemption under the cover of the blood of the Passover lamb, as He delivered them from bondage and death in Egypt. And that's really a type of our redemption in Christ. Because in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer, Paul, refers to our Passover, Christ who is our Passover. And he makes that connection between the Passover and what Christians enjoy today. We are delivered from the bondage of sin, from spiritual death, through His blood, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. So what a great book the book of Exodus is. And we can think about a few lessons that we might be able to appreciate from the book. Such an important book and a wonderful book this is. Exodus records the first 80 years of Moses' life. From the time he was born until the time he was 40 years old, his early life in Egypt, and then from the time he's 40 to 80 in Midian, where he married and lived in obscurity until God called him at the burning bush. And when God called him at the burning bush, he made four excuses why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. He said, basically, I'm personally unfit. Who am I that I should go there and do this, was his response to what God said. And then secondly, he had a fear of the unbelief of the people that he would go to. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say, was Moses' response. And then thirdly, he said, I just have this lack of eloquence. I'm not the man for the job. He said, I've never been eloquent, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And then the fourth excuse he gives is he really is requesting that some other leader be sent beside him when he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomsoever you will, meaning somebody else. Whoever you will, but not me, in chapter 4 and verse 13. Moses didn't think that he could do what God asked him to do. But have you ever known someone who was selected by God who could not do what God told him he could do? And Moses is that example. God never asked any of us to do anything that we cannot do. Likewise, God supplied all that Moses needed to do the job. He supplied His divine presence, His authority, His power. God gave him his brother, Aaron, to be his spokesman. God gave him everything he needed to do the job. And God will supply what we need to live in accordance with His will, even today, as long as we commit ourselves to do God's bidding. The foundation through the Old Testament is God's promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. From Genesis 22, the second foundation thought is God's covenant with Israel that if they would serve Him in the midst of an idol-worshipping people, if they would still serve Him, that if they would serve Him in the midst of those idol worshipers, God would bless them in the land of Canaan. And if they forsook Him and served other gods, He would pluck them up out of the land and scatter them to the four winds. God made a covenant with Israel. He made a solemn agreement with them. The Israelites pledged themselves to obey God. And God, of course, blessed them greatly as a result of that covenant relationship, as a result of their agreement to do what he said. God did not take that covenant lightly. And there's a great lesson for us to learn about that even today. God does not take his relationship with us lightly. We should not take our relationship with him lightly at all. When we are baptized into Christ, God makes a covenant with us. He promises to bless us. And we, at the same time, promise to obey him. We must take our covenant relationship with God, our commitment to God, seriously. A child of God can be blotted out of the book of life. That's a bad thing. One of the chief aims of the Bible is to make God known to man in order that we might know what it is to be in a relationship with God and to glorify him in our lives. Repeatedly, God said that the 10 plagues and the other miracles were for the purpose of causing both Israel and the Egyptians to know who the Lord is. Know that I am Lord and I am God. Later, he said that manna and quail were designed to show Israel the glory of Jehovah, so that you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and that I am the Lord your God, in Exodus chapter 16. The first of the 10 commandments makes it very clear that God is a jealous God. And God will not be subservient to any other man-made God. And he will not take second position in the lives of his people. That should cause us great pause, shouldn't it? In the New Testament, we are told in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The importance of the tabernacle may be seen in the great amount of space given to the details of the tabernacle in the book. 11 chapters, about roughly 25% of the book, deals with details about the tabernacle, the directions for the structure, the pattern that God showed Moses in the mount. You remember that we're even reminded of in the New Testament in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. The materials needed and willingly contributed by the people of God, the making of the tabernacle and its furniture and setting it up and how it glorified God. The first room where the priests ministered daily represents the church, where all Christians are priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, Peter described in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 5. The Holy of Holies, which was entered only by the high priest, is typical of heaven, where Christ, our high priest, has entered on our behalf, we're told by the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Always lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. God gave very detailed instructions about the building of the tabernacle. Worship is a serious matter with God, and men shouldn't trifle with that at all. And even today, men should not trifle with God's plan for worship to him. The Israelites could not make the tabernacle just any way they wanted to. And men cannot worship God today just any way they want to. There are many things in the book about the types and antitypes. Types or pictures of Christ that are shown to us in the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb, the manna from heaven, the rock that provided water. By his blood we're delivered from the bondage of sin. So Christ is the antitype of Moses, the great prophet of which Moses prophesied, the prophet who fulfilled the law of Moses, gave a new law of grace and truth according to John's gospel in John chapter 1. Christ is greater than Moses and should be heeded by all men who are alive today. God's care and provision for his people is a great lesson in the book. It's seen throughout the book. His pity for Israel while they were suffering the burdens under heavy taskmasters in the country of Egypt. God's power shown by the 10 plagues delivered upon the land of Egypt. The love of God shown in His institution of the Passover and His guidance of the children out of bondage and into ultimately the promised land that God had promised the descendants of Abraham. The grace of God providing the directions for building the tabernacle where He would dwell in their midst. You know, such wonderful lessons like this showing God's great provision for His people. And His sovereignty certainly is seen in the book. Being the supreme power over all of nature. You know, that's seen in the 10 plagues. He had the power over Pharaoh and all the kings and nations of the earth. The right to choose Israel as His own people. And certainly the ability to defend and care for His people once He selected His people. Some great lessons from the book. And I hope that this has kind of scratched the surface with you to think more about some of the information that's revealed in the book of Exodus and how great it is that we are blessed with such scripture to help strengthen our faith and to help us to realize who God is and who we can be in His plan. It's wonderful, isn't it? Truly wonderful. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a person who has obeyed the gospel commands to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and enter a relationship with Christ, you can do that this very night. And we will rejoice with you as a penitent believer. One who has repented of sins, believes in Christ, will confess Him before men, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 4, and what a great new life that is. A life where your sins have been washed away. You don't have to worry about them anymore. You don't have to worry about the consequences of them. They've been washed away, removed from the remembrance of God. When I get to the judgment bar, I don't want God bringing up things out of my past that I know I did that was against His will. I want Him to say, I don't remember any of that. And He can take it away even this very night. Can we help you? That's the question. If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.